13. We're going to start in verse 1 and move through verse 7 today. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. As usual, there's an outline in your bulletin, too. As you're finding your place, I'm just going to start by just saying that I have a feeling that some of you are not going to enjoy this sermon. I don't mean you're going to disagree with it. I just mean that you're just not going to enjoy hearing it. And I know that because I'm not going to enjoy hearing some of it myself. And I know it's not just me because I was talking with my wife about what the sermon would be about, and she volunteered to serve in the nursery. I'll let that sink in. I'm pretty sure she signed up before the knowledge of the sermon. I'm pretty sure. Could someone go check the speaker to make sure that it's on in there? She knew I was going to make that joke. She gave me permission. As for today's passage, it's part of a larger section of Romans that we've talked about since Romans, the beginning of Romans 12. A section that's about, fundamentally, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That is, living a life where we devote every word, every thought, every action to the service and blessing of God, making it our aim to please Him. This is a life lived in response to the incredible grace that's been brought to us already, that full and free and eternal salvation that God has brought to us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. As a response, we are to live our life as a sacrifice. And today's passage shows us what life lived as a living sacrifice to God looks like in relation to our interaction with human governments here on earth. What life as a sacrifice looks like in relation to human governments here on planet earth. And of course you might be wondering, what does government have to do with God? Well, Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 show us that government has a whole lot to do with God. A whole lot more than our attitudes often demonstrate. A whole lot more than even our actions sometimes demonstrate. So with that in mind, I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me as I read this morning's passage from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray before we get any further into this. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon this time around Romans 13, 1 through 7. Lord, a part of your holy word that we can all just admit makes us uncomfortable for reasons having to do with where we live, our place in history, our political leanings perhaps. Lord, help us to put all that to the side this morning and truly hear everything you desire to show us from your word. Lord, remove any obstacles that would keep, Lord, the truths of this passage from going down deep into our hearts. But Lord, that's work that only you can do, which is why we ask you to do it. Lord, attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit. And Father, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may all of us forget that. Lord, forgive the sins of your people. Lord, forgive my sins, that we might be pure as we look at your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my initial plan was to handle this passage in just one sermon. But then the more I got into this passage, I realized that wouldn't be a good idea unless you wanted to, you know, be here with me still talking at 3 p.m. Even actually, I got to admit, this is going to be a slightly longer sermon than usual, which is why we started on time, just to give us time. Not that long, just slightly longer. But what dawned on me as last week went by is this passage is best addressed from two angles. The first angle is simply an attempt to come at a detailed explanation of what this passage does say, as in what it commands us to believe about human government, what it calls us to do in light of that. And that's the angle we're going to look at the passage from today. But there is a second angle, a second perspective on this passage that is worth applying, namely addressing this passage to, you know, in accordance with what it doesn't say. What I mean is, I'm sure that there were many questions popping into your brain as you were hearing Romans 13 read out loud. Now, I'm not sure it was Paul's intent to raise those questions in your mind and my mind, but what I do know, however, is that it was not his intention to answer all of them. At least not in this passage. And to get at solid biblical answers to maybe those other questions we have about obedience to human government and are there potential limitations to that and so on, to get at answers to those questions, we need to turn to other passages. And that's what we're going to do next Sunday. But again, today, we're going to make sure that we have a good understanding by God's grace of what is before us in Romans 13, 1 through 7. We're going to examine the questions that Paul is seeking to answer, whether we're inclined to ask them or not. But what I think we'll see by the time we're done is that it wasn't Paul's intent to give us what we might call a full-orb theology of human government. Rather, his goal was, under the leading of God's Spirit, of course, was to establish a foundation for how we as God's people are to fundamentally regard and respond to human government. It's a foundation that's meant to guide us in all of those other real-time particulars that we might encounter that aren't directly addressed in this passage here. So, turning our attention now to the passage itself, the structure of the rest of this morning's sermon just is going to break down into two sections. Number one, we're going to look at the command to submit to governing authorities. And number two, we're going to look at the reasons to submit to governing authorities. Paul tells us both. And there are three reasons, by the way, and we'll get to those when we get there. But let's start with the command, beginning in verse 1. You heard it. Let every person be subject to, or in submission to, the governing authorities. By governing authorities, Paul meant us to understand any government official, whether they be national or local or regional, whatever. In other words, it's not just one person at the top we're supposed to be in submission to. It's not just a few people at the top we're supposed to be in submission to. But we're supposed to be in submission to all governing authorities, those who exist miles away in a capital somewhere, and those who live right in our hometown. Exactly who, we should ask, is to be in submission to those governing authorities? Every person, Paul says, if you look down. He literally wrote every soul, meaning there's no exceptions. Everybody who has a governing authority over them is to be submissive to that governing authority, obeying their commands, following their laws, and so on. Now, we might wonder, why is Paul even bringing up the subject here in Romans of obeying government leaders? It's hard to come up with a reason from the particulars of what we know about the Roman church itself. But as I said earlier, we can conclude then that simply obedience to government is a logical part of offering our whole lives to God as a living sacrifice. How is that the case? Well, that will become clear as we consider the three reasons that Paul gives every one of us to be submissive to the governing authorities that are over us. And with that, we come to number two. Reason number one, you can see it on your outline, it's also found in the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. The very first important thing we are to learn from what we just heard is that there is no such thing as inherent authority in this universe that God has created. No created being has authority in and of themselves. No angel, no person, no man, no woman, no member of the elite, no commoner has an inherent right to rule over someone else. Why is that the case? Because as we just heard, all the authority that exists in this universe is an authority that's granted by by its creator, by our God. Only our one triune God, who exists eternally in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only he has authority in and of himself, innately. And the authority that everyone else might have is a derived authority, an authority that's derived from God. For example, the authority that parents have over their children, according to the scriptures, is a derived authority. It's an authority given to parents by God. The authority that the scriptures tell us that a husband has over his wife is also a derived authority. It's an authority given to that husband by God. And the authority that a governing official might have, no matter how he might have received it, is an authority that's been given to him or her by God. For there is no authority except from God, Paul says. And those that exist have been established by God. Now, how does that fact relate to our discussion at hand? Well, if all authority comes from God, then those who have governing authority over us have been given that authority from God. Their authority, in other words, is God's authority. We might say that they represent God. His authority is vested in them. So in light of that, what's the first reason we are to be in submission to those who rule over us? Well, it's because God has given them the authority that they hold. So when we obey them, we're truly obeying Him. This is true in big things, like when we obey laws forbidding embezzlement or obey laws against drunk driving. It's true in little things, like zoning laws or laws against jaywalking. To submit to laws that are enforced by our government authorities is to submit to God, who gave them their authority. The first half of verse 2 tells us something else that's true in relation to all this, something that should now be obvious. To disobey governing authorities is to disobey the authority that God has given them. Or to state it way more plainly, to disobey governing authorities is to disobey God. And this is something I think we should all agree that anyone, especially a believer, should never want to do. Just flat out disobey God. But when we disobey a governing official, we're disobeying the Lord. That's reason number one. Are there other reasons that we should be intent on obeying those who rule over us? There are. A second reason is found in the second half of verse 2. Look at it with me. Those who resist, as in who disobey governing authority, will incur judgment. Those who disobey will incur judgment. Now we should ask, from whom? Who does the judgment come from? Well, the immediate context here in verse 2 clues us in. We're talking about judgment from God. The judgment that a person might incur from disobeying the laws of their land is a judgment from God. However, verse 3 and following shows us the form that God's judgment takes, at least in this world. It takes the form of government playing the role in society that God has ordained it to play. Listen to verses 3 through 5 again. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul is saying that someone who obeys the government has nothing to worry about. Not from the government, anyway. The government's job, according to Paul, is to praise good behavior, not punish it. You want to have no fear of government, Paul says, do right. You don't want to go to prison for identity theft? Well, don't steal someone's identity. But if one disobeys the government and its laws, then one should be fearful. Because government exists to punish evil activity. That's their job. Don't be shocked, then, when you get your fourth reckless driving ticket, that your license is taken away. Now, in verse 4, though, Paul makes clear that sometimes the punishment that government inflicts is far more severe than having one's license taken away, for example. He says governing authorities bear the sword, and not in vain, meaning their sword isn't just for show. And the sword here is a clear reference to capital punishment. If Paul was writing in our day, the stand-in would be the electric chair, the lethal injection, a firing squad. Paul would say if someone wants to avoid being tied to a chair and electrocuted until dead, well, they should obey the laws against first-degree murder in their land. That part's obvious. But let's not forget, let's not fail to note something really important, something that's not as obvious, or maybe we just don't want it to be. The government activities that Paul just described, establishing good and punishing evil, those aren't arbitrary tasks. Those are roles given to them by God. And it's not as if God created government to do those things, then just kind of left government alone while he goes and does something else. No. Government is the means by which God does those things presently in his world. When government acts in a way where the good is praised or encouraged, it's doing so on God's present behalf, as if he were doing it. And conversely, when governments inflict wrath on evildoers, they're doing so on his behalf. It's his wrath being inflicted, partial and temporary, though it often is. Here's the point, friends. God uses human governments to praise the good and inflict his wrath in this world presently. And not only is this a reason to obey government rather than disobey it in order to avoid wrath, it's something we should be quite thankful for. As Paul says, governing authorities are God's servants, did you miss this? For our good. See, as much as we might wish government weren't necessary, as much as we might hate the micromanagement that sometimes goes along with it, as little as we don't like paying for services that government provides, in a fallen, sinful world like ours, a functioning government that praises the good and punishes evil is an absolute must. Think about it. Without governing authorities acting on God's behalf, we would barely know a moment's peace, a moment's security, much less a moment of joy. We'd be in constant danger of other people simply who are hell-bent on abusing others with no mercy, no care, no concern for anyone else's well-being. Without a government like the one Paul describes here, the world would be an apocalyptic hellscape. Ever seen a Mad Max movie? That's how life would be everywhere. But when a government is even partially functioning as God intended, we can live relatively normal lives and even experience joys, even in the sinful world. We can find a job. We can make a living. We can get married. We can raise a family. We can attend a worship service like this one. All without the fear of being assaulted by some wandering warlord who just wants to come and burn it all down. Now, of course, I'm not saying that bad things never happen, that life, even here, isn't sometimes interrupted by horrors that are inflicted by evil men. But without the institution of government doing their duties on God's behalf, any place would be so much worse. And the fact that such evil interruptions are so rare and thus so shocking when they occur, especially in our land, means we should be thankful for the government that we have. It's a true gift from the Lord. It is a true gift from God. But not only that, not only is a well-functioning government a blessing to society in general, it's also part of how our God personally provides justice to us as his people in this life. Again, as temporal and partial as that justice might sometimes be. And see, this notion connects back to what we talked about last week. I tried to preview it for you. Now, I hope you can remember what I mentioned. You know, we looked at the end of chapter 12 last Sunday. And remember, in Greek, there's no chapter breaks in Paul's letter. It just goes from one paragraph to the next. And so what Paul is saying here about government follows immediately on the heels of what he said about personal vengeance at the end of chapter 12. Remember, he told us not to take our own vengeance, but to leave room for God's wrath? Well, now, just a few verses later, he's saying it's human governments at all of its levels who are God's agents or wrath of agents of wrath and vengeance. This means there are times in our lives where God will use the governing authorities to avenge us, to pour out his wrath on those who have sought to harm us. That might take the form of an arrest or jail time for someone who tried to abuse us. It could take the form of a financial judgment against someone who purposely slandered us and damaged our reputation. whatever form it is, the point is sometimes government is a means that God uses to avenge wrongs done against us. And again, that's a blessing. And let's not move on without forgetting that God's establishing of a functional human government, one that functions on his behalf and his authority, that's what creates an arena where the gospel can be more easily spread. And also where believers can safely gather to worship, to grow as disciples. I think we'd all agree that that's the largest reason to be thankful, that God ordains human authorities to praise the good and punish evildoers. It enables us to do what we're doing right now. So why should everybody obey their governing authorities? Number one, because their authority has been given to them by God. Number two, because they execute God's own wrath on those who disobey, which again results in so many blessings to us if we think about it. And now to reason number three. Believers should obey their governing leaders simply for the sake of their own conscience. As Paul says in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What Paul means here is that believers should not only obey government simply out of the fear of getting punished if they don't, but they should do so to be relieved of the nagging torture of a guilty conscience that accuses us of wrong, even if it's the only voice doing so. This whole idea is clearly tied to the biblical idea of obeying God from the heart, even when there might be no immediate threat or consequence from a human ruler we might have spurned. One thing that can help us obey these commands really at the heart level, and not just give lip service when someone from the government is watching, is to note the religious aspect of Paul's words here. Look at verse 4. When Paul twice calls governing officials God's servants, do you see that? You're looking at me. Look at verse 4. The Greek word that Paul used for servants twice in that passage is the word diakonos. That sounds familiar to you. It's the same word that we get our word deacon from. Now, obviously, that word had secular uses in Paul's day. It definitely did. But when the New Testament uses that word, it's quite often with a religious emphasis. And that's certainly at least a hint of what's going on here. When governing officials do their work with the Lord's authority and on his behalf, whether they know it or not, they are acting as his servants, his deacons, small d. Thus, it might not be too much of a stretch to say their work is holy. In fact, we know it's not too much of a stretch for us to think of their work that way when we look at the word Paul uses in verse 6. Paul refers to governing authorities there, if you have the ESV especially, as ministers of God. It's a different word in Greek. Now that word minister in English, that already sounds religious, does it not? And the word that Paul used in Greek is usually associated with the work that the priests did in the temple. It's the word liturgos. We get our word liturgy from that word. So Paul is clearly describing the working of governing authorities with religious terms. Now hear me, that's not to say our political leaders should have office in the church or they should be playing a role in church discipline or who gets admitted to the sacraments or whatever. It's not to say that the king is head of the church, far from it. But it is to say we are to regard their governing service of the Lord as holy. Something that's not at all common, not pedestrian, but holy work that they do on his behalf. And that should lead us to more heartfelt obedience. The obedience that God himself asks of us. Not just with our actions, but with our words, with our heartfelt attitudes, and with our respect. Well, speaking of outward actions, Paul addresses some of those outward actions under the idea of paying taxes. You see this in verses 6 through 7. This was the part you were really looking forward to, wasn't it? Now, we're all tempted to react negatively to the talk of taxes, I'm sure. But again, don't forget that we pay those taxes to governing authorities who Paul in verse 6 calls what? Ministers of God. Our taxes fund them and their ability to do the holy service that God has ordained them to do, punishing evil, establishing what is good. You know what this means? It means that despite the popular slogan that we as believers are often tempted to conclude, on some absolute level, taxation is not theft. On a very absolute biblical level, taxation is not theft. It's the way that God has ordained his government servants, his ministers, to be funded for the task he has given to them. A task, Paul reminded us in verse 4, is for our good. Also, if you let your eyes slide down to verse 5, especially that first clause, verse 7, that clause about taxes, don't let your eyes slide by the word owe there, O-W-E, that Paul uses in verse 7. Far from being theft, taxes are what government officials are owed. They are owed taxes for the work that they are doing on God's behalf and in his name, whether they realize it or not. As I just said a few seconds ago, our governmental leaders' holy service to the Lord should also lead us not just to honor them with our actions, like writing a check, but with our words and attitudes as well. Let's consider the rest of 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed, and we'll skip a bit to the end because we already talked about taxes. Pay respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Let's be clear, lest a lack of clarity just distract us, that people who end up in political positions over us, have that authority, they're not owed honor and respect innately due to something in them. They're no more innately honorable than any sinful husband would be, or sinful parent, which is, by the way, all husbands and all parents. But rather, we owe our governing authorities honor and respect, again, because of the holy work they do, and because they do it on God's behalf. So with that out of the way, what's clearly before us is this. Our general disposition towards our governmental leaders should be one of great honor, of great respect. Now, of course, that should be quite true when we speak to them in their presence. If Joe Biden walked in this room, God would have us call him Mr. President without a hint of insult or derision. Joe Biden represents God. Friends, he's God's deacon at some level doing his work. If one of us gets pulled over on the way home for a traffic violation, we should address that officer respectfully, with honor. That officer is God's minister doing holy work. And our attitude should be that, whether we agree with the reason we got pulled over or not, especially since we exist in a land where we can appeal that to a higher authority later on. In addition, I think we all know that showing honor and respect is not just something to do when someone's in our presence. And think of a wife. Wives are called in Ephesians chapter 5 to respect their husbands. In fact, it's the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Romans 13. But would anyone think that a wife truly respects her husband if she speaks respectfully when he's around, or then just trashes him behind his back to the kids or to her friends? Of course we wouldn't think that she does. Well, in light of that, we can't give ourselves some sort of hypocritical pass for our governing authorities. We can't say that we're obeying God's directive to honor and respect them if the only time we could ever imagine saying something nice about them is if they were right there in our face. But you know what? I think we already know all this, don't we? It's why we've invented a million reasons to convince ourselves it's okay to constantly complain about those who rule over us. It's okay to insult them. It's okay to make fun of them. It's okay to curse them. Those justifications that we give ourselves and we give each other, what they are is proof that our consciences aren't clear. Yet the Lord would have us find a clear conscience not by excuses, but rather by confession and repentance. Obeying the commands that they give us with heartfelt obedience, giving them true, consistent respect, whether they're an earshot or not. And we're to do all of that, all the while remembering that they're doing God's holy work for our good. So that brings to a close our examination of the words directly before us here in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But still, if you're anything like me, you have a million questions running through your head. Does our government then have absolute authority over us? Do we always have to obey them? What if they become so corrupt that they're actually praising what is evil and punishing what is good? Would there ever be a time to even raise up arms against them? I know you have many other questions. What would Paul say about the idea that legitimate governmental authority only exists at the consent of the governed? What would be his opinion on that? What about a constitutional republic like ours? How does all this fit into that? Who has the real authority in a nation like ours? The government or the people? And we talked about levels of government earlier and the authority that they have over us. But what happens if they're in conflict? If our regional authority is asking us to do something that our national authority would forbid, who do we listen to? The simple fact is, as I implied earlier, none of those types of questions are directly addressed here in Romans 13. Now, some, with that in mind, have come to a conclusion that such questions then just must be out of bounds altogether, just unimportant for Christians. If Paul wanted to write about those things, he would have. Thus, Christians should obey, period, always, no matter what. But like I said at the beginning, it was never Paul's intention here to give us a complete theology of the state. We know this because he doesn't even address the most obvious and important question of all. What if God orders us to do something that, what if government orders us to do something that God forbids? Paul doesn't bring that up here, but we know what Paul would say, of course. It's the same thing other scriptures explicitly tell us. In those cases, we're to obey God rather than man, always. But again, the fact that Paul didn't address even that important question shows us that it's not out of bounds for us to ask other questions too. Things not covered here, but covered elsewhere in the Bible. We're going to address some of those questions next time and answering them from other scriptures as best we can. But before we get to all that, let's remember that all of those questions, and they're legitimate, but they need to be addressed in the spirit of what we've seen today. Namely, that our general default disposition towards government should be one of heartfelt and thankful submission to our governing authority. Why? Because they have God's own authority. They do His holy work to commend the good and to punish evil, and thus they should be greatly honored and respected, both in public and in private, not just for their sake, but for the Lord's sake. But friends, knowing my own heart, and thus knowing at least some of yours, I think that Romans 13 disposition towards government is something that American conservatives like us need to work on better cultivating in our lives. Many of us have a general disposition towards government that's more in line with disdain, derision, disrespect, disobedience, much as we can get away with anyway. Many of us view the work that government does as pointless, always bumbling, more harmful than helpful. One of our heroes, Ronald Reagan, once said, "The 9 scariest words in the English language are, 'I'm from the government and I'm here to help.'" Many of us resonate with that sentiment. Those words remind us that government, or at least get us to conclude that government could never help us. That they're a necessary evil at best. People of God, Romans 13 challenges us to, well, it calls us to challenge those assumptions in our hearts at a fundamental level. Again, even with the many questions and scenarios we will address next week, this passage that we've looked at today calls us to see human government as a fundamentally good thing. It's instituted by God. It has His holy authority. It's here for our good. It's something to be thankful for. It's something to be happy to support whenever we can. Of course, some of us might be thinking, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He didn't have our government. He wasn't stuck with our leaders. It's true. He wasn't stuck with our government. He was stuck with something arguably far worse. The Roman Empire in which Paul lived was a beast that had violently conquered the entire earth, including his homeland. It was an empire administered by countless, hopelessly corrupt regional and local leaders. At the top of this evil empire was an emperor who was worshipped as divine. When Paul wrote Romans 13, Nero was emperor. The moral train wreck Claudius had just been before him. And before Claudius was that horror show Caligula. My hunch would be that Paul would have preferred our government under the one he was living under in a heartbeat. Still, in his own government context, Paul reminded his Roman readers living in Rome to regard their authorities as God's ministers, given their authority from him to do his will of establishing good and restraining evil. Did Paul know that sometimes the Roman governmental leaders did the opposite of those things? Of course he did. Human government in this fallen world will always be a mixed bag. Yet so long as the Roman government was functioning at all, and it was, it's why there wasn't total chaos everywhere in the world. Because of that, even the Roman government was still a blessing at some very significant level. Its leaders still had God's authority and were to be obeyed as much as possible. They were to be honored and respected. They were to be honored and respected as God's servants, as his ministers. The point is this. If all that can be said under the government that Paul lived under, it could be said about ours. Though ours has its flaws, no doubt. We don't live in the Roman Empire. So for this week, let me just suggest some practical and even daring repentance. Make it a point each day to thank the Lord for the government that you have. The government you have here in Virginia Beach. The government you have in Richmond. The government you have in Washington, D.C. Thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for the blessed gift of human government. Thank him for the fact that government really does keep so much evil out of your life. Thank him for the good that's allowed to take place due to that evil, that your government keeps, due to the fact that your government keeps that evil at bay on God's behalf. Thus you thank the Lord for it. Also, make it a point each day, I dare you, to say at least one nice thing to somebody else about a governmental official that you would usually slam. Instead, show them honor. Show them respect. And if there's already a face in your mind, someone you think, I could never do that for, well, then at least follow Paul's commands in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for them. Pray for their salvation. At least do that instead of disrespectfully running them down. Talking to myself as well, as you know. Friends, such things are simply the practical outworking of the general demeanor that we're to have as God's people for our government. The government he provides. The government he's given his authority. The government through which, again, he punishes evil and establishes good. Our government run by folks who, whether they know it or not, are God's servants, are God's ministers. Folks that even have a divine right to at least sometimes be able to say to us and actually be believed, I'm from the government, and God has sent me to help. May the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ give us hearts that submit to the words we've heard this morning. And may we see this as simply part of that natural response to the mercies that we've already been shown in him. And thus, may we offer our attitudes toward government as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. More to come next week. Let's give thanks now. Lord, we thank you for the challenging words that were here before us in this passage. And Lord,